chapter 10. We really start in Matthew chapter 9, verse 36. When he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them, because they fainted or were harassed, distressed, and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Then saith he to his disciples, "The harvest truly is plenteous, but the labourers, the workers, are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he will thrust forth workers, workmen, into his harvest." And when he had called to him his 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out, and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. Now the names of the 12 apostles, the first mention of these men, they're not commonly called, or not as commonly called apostles as we might think, but here they are, first time they're called this here. The 12 apostles are these: the first, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew his brother, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the publican, James the son of Alphaeus, and Lebbeus, whose name surname was Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, "Go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.' Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils. Freely," that means without charge, not referring to abundance, "without charge," without payment you have received, "without charge give. Provide neither gold nor silver nor brass in your purses, nor scrip for your journey, neither two coats, neither shoes, nor yet staves, for the workman is worthy of his food. And into whatsoever city or town you shall enter, inquire who in it is worthy, and there abide till you go from there. And when you come into a house, salute it," that's the people in it, "and if the house, the people there, be worthy, let your peace come upon them. But if it be not worthy, let your peace return to you. Whoever shall not receive you, nor hear your words when you depart out of that house or city, shake off the dust of your feet. Verily I say to you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils, and they will scourge you in their synagogues. You shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what you shall speak, for it shall be given you in that same hour what you shall speak. For it is not you that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you. The brother shall deliver up the brother to death, the father, the child, the children shall rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death. And you shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endureth to this at the end shall be saved. But when they persecute you in this city, flee you to another. For verily I say unto you, you shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come. The disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. It is enough for the disciple that he be as his master, and the servant as his Lord. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much shall they call them of his household? Fear them not, therefore, for there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, and hid that shall not be known. What I tell you in darkness, that speak you in light. And what you hear in the ear, that preach ye upon the housetops. And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? And one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear ye not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father who is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foe shall be they of his own household. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He that taketh not his cross and follows after me is not worthy of me. He that finds his life shall lose it. He that loses his life for my sake shall find it. He that receives you receives me. He that receives me receives him that sent me. He that receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he that receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whosoever shall give to drink unto one of these little ones a cup of cold water only in the name of a disciple, verily I say unto you, he shall in no wise lose his reward. And it came to pass, when Jesus had made an end of commanding his 12 disciples, he departed thence to teach and to preach in their cities. Wonderful, isn't it? He himself went to preach in their cities. All right, now we have here the commissioning of the 12. In Matthew's Gospel, it does not tell us about the 70. It seems that with the passage of time, the work grew, and there became a necessity to ordain a further 70. There seems to be no distinction made in their equipping and their ministry. They were all equipped the same way. That is the 70 and the 12, it seems. And here we have the 12 who here are called apostles. Now, they're taken from among his disciples. It's interesting to note that in the course of the Gospels, you can easily distinguish between something called believers, disciples, apostles, and finally, friends. To be an apostle is not the highest distinction of the New Testament, because Judas was an apostle. To be strictly biblical, to be an apostle is not a sign of being baptized with the Holy Spirit, because they were not baptized with the Holy Spirit at this point. Most interesting of all is that the commissioning of power and the anointing of power that was given to them was in no way linked with the baptism with the Holy Spirit. And it seems that this was given to them as a ministry at this time, as God can give it to any man at any time. But it is not vitally linked with the baptism with the Holy Spirit. That distinction has been lost by men, but it is absolutely clear in Scripture. They received this power and anointing, and it's also patently clear from Scripture that this power for ministry and anointing did not satisfy them and did not equip them for spiritual life, though it did equip them for spiritual ministry. The baptism in the Spirit is equipment for spiritual life. This was equipment for spiritual ministry. Interesting. Now, notice in the chapter 10 that he called his 12 disciples and he gave them power against unclean spirits and so on, and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. Luke tells us in his chapter 9 account of this that he gave them power over all devils. Here it says all manner of diseases as well. In other words, Luke says all manner of demons and diseases. Matthew stresses over demons and also over all manner of sickness. It seems pretty comprehensive. It's a comprehensive power over sickness and disease. And he gave it to them. How long they fulfill this charge, it is not clear. It is not clear whether these people went out and preached regularly over the next 3 years while they approached the cross. That is not clear. It is possible, but it's also possible that they only fulfill this charge for a short period of time to take the stress of the great numbers of people who needed ministry, and Jesus could not fulfill it. He sent them out. The needs of the multitude were so great, that's why he did it. His compassion provoked the commission. Now, he did this, and his choice of men, we won't go into at this moment, except to say that his choice of men is odd. Why choose Judas? One can only suggest, and it is my belief, that Jesus chose Judas, probably something to do with his ambition and his desire to be important, and yet mingled with it a desire, a true desire to serve Jesus Christ, and somehow that probably this man Jesus wanted to be close to him to give him the best of opportunities to fulfill the spiritual vision that God had for each one of them. Of course he failed, as it was foretold. And there we have to leave it. We can say no more. But it is a mystery. But he chose him and made him his friend. It's interesting that it is the trust placed on Judas was never seemingly questioned. Though it was known that he was misappropriating money for himself. Anyway, there we have the choice of men. You could also question the choice of Simon Peter. God's choice of men is God's choice. The church may want perfection from their men, and in some degree we have the right to demand it. But do remember that Simon Peter had very great failings and was not dismissed by the Lord. Why? Because his failings were not deliberate, willful rebellings against God. They were to do with cowardice and things like that. He failed. But God did not cast him off. It's hard to forgive people sometimes when they've wronged you. But God is evidently in the Scripture the God of the second chance. And one has to say, he's the God of the third chance. Now, if he wasn't, I wonder how many men would be in ministry. Now, perhaps we haven't all done a public gaffe like Simon Peter. But that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about reality. And God sees every heart in every circumstance, not just public mistakes. Anyway, now we go to this fact that he commanded them. We read that in... it's there in two occasions, but one of the occasions is in chapter 11, verse 1, commanding his 12 disciples. God's granting of power is to those who will obey. That is his will, anyway. He gives power to those who will obey. If you were going to be given a tank in the army, you might be one of these people who'd love to drive a tank. I remember seeing Mrs. Thatcher once in a picture in a tank. I thought, yes, well... something rather appropriate about this is driving a tank. Maybe she liked to have one for her personal weekends. I don't know. But anyway, she had a tank. But if you were given a tank and it was your private wish to drive a tank in the army, and then we came to a battle and we all said, now, move the tanks up to the right, and you were off on some field manoeuvring around having your joyrides... then the whole war is lost. You don't give power to disobedient people. You just don't do that. In the war, you give your main weapons to people who will obey, and you can trust to obey. And perhaps the qualification for receiving anointings for ministry is simply obedience. That you're going to use it as God wants it used. Then we come to this verse 5, that he said this strange word, go not to the way of the Gentiles. Now here he's giving them a commission that is short-termed. Because he says, you are not to go to the Gentiles. You know, at the end of the gospel, he says, you are to go into all the world. To all nations, he says. But here you've got this phrase, go not to the way of the Gentiles, go only to Israel. Don't go to the Samaritans, go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and go and preach. And this is something that is limited. You have another phrase later on in the in the account, which is verse 23. When they persecute you in this city, flee you to another. For verily I say to you, you shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come. Now I would say that this chapter, when he speaks to his disciples, his apostles, about ministry, he's giving principles of ministry, but he's also speaking, in a sense, prophetically. There's something prophetic about this chapter. It's a bit like Matthew chapter 24 when he speaks about the end and the destruction of Jerusalem and right through in chapter 25 to the final judgment throne at the end of the age. There's something prophetic like chapter 24 when he's prophesying the future of ministry. For example, he's already mentioned in verse 23, till the Son of Man become. When will the Son of Man come? Interesting phrase. He said, you shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come. And yet, the strange thing is that in AD 70, there were no cities in Israel. And they were dispersed out of the land. And so what you have is this realm of truth. When you see this, that you realize that he is, as in Matthew 24 and Luke 21, when he prophesies the end of the world, you have to see that he's actually prophesying with different mountain peaks in view. One of them was AD 70, when God came in judgment to his people Israel. Remember that the Christ of the blessing is also the Christ of the judgment. He personally assured Jerusalem that it would be encompassed around with armies and destroyed. He said that on two occasions in Luke's gospel. Of course, it appears in all the gospels. He personally assured Jerusalem that it would suffer destruction. In other words, he himself said this is going to happen. He wanted it. He did it. He took responsibility for it. And this, one of the things you find as we look through the gospels is you have this awareness of the Saviour that must be complete. We're going to see that a little bit in chapter 11. But here's the truth. He says, you must preach the gospel. And he's saying that you will not have gone through all the cities until the Son of Man become. Does he mean at the end of the age? I think not. I think he means the Son of Man's intervention in the history of Israel is coming soon. It is only a short time away. You only got 40 years left. Preach. You know that when we're jumping over. Let's leave that for the moment. But anyway, that's something we'll cover when we look at Matthew 24. But here, he's looking now over different spans. One of the spans is the immediate. I'm sending you out now. Go and preach. Then it takes on a further leap, and he's saying, you are to go and preach till the Son of Man come, while there are cities in Israel. You won't have covered them all before the Son of Man come. And then he goes on, and you can see that the dimensions of his prophetic utterance go beyond that still, and they go further to cover all our age. And it's all here, as in all these prophetic chapters. You can see, both in the Old Testament and in the New, you can see the mountain peak. He points out, that's one point, you can see it, I can identify that. Then you see another one further beyond it, you can identify that. And then you can see, in between those peaks, you can see truths woven in that seem to fit in at different points with, let's say, various fulfillments. Now look at this verse 7, and here is his commission to heal the sick. Now, one of the interesting things about, if you go to a gospel crusade, I've not been all around the world, I've been to a number of countries. I've been to Romania, I've been to Uganda, and I've been, of course, to Cameroon and various places like that. In each of those countries, I have seen posters advertising, while I was there, I was only there for a few weeks in some of those countries, advertising a crusade. We have them also in London from time to time. Advertising a crusade, promising the healing of the sick. All right? And this is put out very strongly. It has so influenced some countries that little churches do it all the time, promising the healing of the sick. Sometimes you have vast numbers of people going sick, and often, I have to say very often, there is very little result. One of the conclusions I come to is that if you are going to undertake something so great in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, you should be sure of your ground and of your commission. It's a very big thing to undertake a great public work in his name, especially if he hasn't told you to do it. It's an awful reflection on Jesus Christ if you say he'll do something and he hasn't said he'll do it. Now you may say he's promised to heal the sick. Yes, but he's also promised to guide you and lead you and show you where he will heal the sick. One of the books I like to read is a book by Arthur Blessed. I don't know if you've read anything by Arthur Blessed. I love his books. I don't know if you like them, but I like Arthur Blessed. He's a very unusual man and very unconventional. I don't know very much about him, but I read two or three of his books and I rather like them. But in one of his books, you know, he's carrying this cross all over the world. Totally unconventional. But God told him to do it, and well, there you go. And in it, he describes how he went to one place, and as he went, he proclaimed, and the Lord laid it on his heart to proclaim healing, and he says that the Lord moved in healing. On one occasion, he says that everybody was healed. Very wonderful. But then, as he goes on, you realize that he doesn't try and repeat it. He seems to be a man very spontaneous who would do what the Lord shows him to do. And he wouldn't try and repeat a healing event some days later. It's strange, isn't it? How men, something happens and they're meant to, let's do it again and have it again. But there's something I think about the about walking in spontaneous obedience to the Spirit of God and not trying to twist God's arm. But it does say here, and I believe this to be right there in the commission of the of us, all of us, the church. Also, the apostolic ministry of the church is not just apostolic alone, it is also residing in the body of Christ in the gifts of the Spirit. That the body of Christ be a manifestation of Christ in all his ministry. And you have this: heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils. The ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. But notice it does also say, don't make a charge when you have a conference like this. All right. Now you might say, well, obviously not, but the, remember that when they took Jericho, they were not to touch the silver, the gold. And when the church or the ministry has great victories, we are to be very careful what we do with money. Money can easily corrupt the ministers of the gospel. He says another interesting thing. He says, don't provide any gold or silver or brass in your purses. You ought to trust me for your provision. And that was the way it was established. Right, let's go on down. So you've got this commissioning of them, and he sends them out directly, and there's no doubt that they immediately fulfill this word and this command. It's wonderful to realize that in the way of God, you do not have to imitate anybody else. You have to commune with God and walk with God yourself. You don't have to try and heal people. The best thing is to walk with God and be taught of him. The Gospels are to teach you and open to you the fact that God can help you and give you power to do anything at any time. I think we'd be all much, much, much saner. And also we would enhance the reputation of Jesus Christ if we didn't make claims about him, but we spoke his word and did his work. You understand what I mean? All right, now let's go on down. And it then says in verse 16, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. And then he comes to this point, which is perhaps one of the great warnings. Beware of men. All right. You be careful of men. Now, I know it says this in the context of they will deliver you up to their councils and they will scourge you in their synagogues, and you think this is to do with the Jews. But you also realize that any church situation soon becomes protective of itself. The Caiaphas kind of person is not only found in Anglican churches or in Jewish synagogues. They can be found in any fellowship when a person becomes protective of his church, to the point where he will not relinquish control when the Spirit begins to move beyond what he can control. Again and again, the history of the Christian church is the history of splits when men will not allow God to move because it threatens men who are forced to lose control. And men rise up, and they can be very cruel. And so he says, beware of men. You know that we've not yet found this, but the New Testament church is not a pure, wonderful church on the pages of Scripture. You find people in the New Testament church, if I can quote one event from a New Testament church, let me just quote it. This is in one of the epistles. I won't tell you where it is. I'll just quote it to you. I wrote to the church, but to Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, I mean, he loves to be the boss, he doesn't receive us. Wherefore, if I come, I will remember his deeds which he does, prating against us with malicious words, not content therewith, neither doth he himself receive brethren, and forbids those who would receive brethren, and casts them out of the church. That's the New Testament church, all right. Don't idealize it. They had conflicts in their day too. Beware of men. Beware of men who are proud, carnal. They will deliver you up. They'll sacrifice you on the altar of their church, their position, what they want. It does then go on to say, and this is repeated down the chapter, verse 26, fear them not, therefore. Verse 26, fear them not, therefore. Verse 28, fear not them which kill the body. Verse 31, fear ye not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. Wonderful, isn't it? All right. But the point is, he repeats again and again, it's in this chapter, fear not. Fear not, fear not. And here you have the basis of ministry, that ministry must be without fear. The great distorting thing in men's ministry is fear. Fear of what men will think. Fear of being disapproved. And you have to be released from the fear of men in order to function normally in ministry. The fear of man unbalances you to the point where you either flatter to get approval, or you are over hard because you are frightened of compromise. In other words, fear can make you go either way. It can make you a flatterer, or it can make you someone who is over hard, who is just being hard to show how little you are not afraid when all the time you are. You are not to say anything to show you're not afraid. You are simply to speak the word of God. If people think you're a coward for what you've said, because you haven't condemned certain things as they want you to, well, that's all right. Paul would have seemed a coward when he shaved his head according to the law. He would have seemed a coward when he had Timothy circumcised, having just fought a great battle to get circumcision forbidden in the New Testament church. But he wasn't afraid. He wasn't afraid of what men said, so he wasn't afraid of compromising in certain people's eyes. Fear of men will make you a man who is devoted to principles rather than Christ. Men are inconsistent. You have to be inconsistent. Because love must adapt itself to different situations. It doesn't mean to say that you give up holiness, but it means you look at the situation you're in and you adapt. To take people from where they are to where you want them to be. In other words, you don't assume that they've all got to start where you want them to be. All right. Am I being too complicated? Are you understanding me? All right. Now, don't be afraid of anybody. Fear nobody. And and here's the basis of ministry too. What I tell you in darkness, verse 27, that speak you in light. And here he's gone, again, beyond what we could say is the any of those mountain peaks. He's gone into the principles of ministry. I want you to speak what I whisper in your ear. Ministry comes from what God whispers to you. It says here, in darkness. What I tell you in darkness, speak in light. What you hear in the ear, preach upon the housetops. In other words, you are to find that your ministry is rooted in what God is whispering to you in your fellowship with Him. And it, of course, it promises persecution. It says, you are of more value, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Praise God. If we are losing our hair, that may seem very wonderful and less wonderful for others. But the point is, he knows the number of our hairs. That refers to the great preciousness each one of us has to God. But the point is that you know, though the hairs of your head are all numbered, your head might still be cut off. James was killed by the sword. Paul was beheaded. They were all precious. In one of the Gospels, Jesus said, not a hair of your head shall perish. But he didn't mean the physical heads, because most of the apostles died violently. Do you want to be an apostle? Well, if you do, prepare to die violently. The New Testament leadership spent most of its time in prison. Or not most of its time. They were in and out of prison, being persecuted and killed. What a pattern of leadership. In a time where there's no persecution and leadership can flourish, there seems to be a lack of leaders. But when leaders are put in prison and executed, it seems to be the best pattern of leadership. So if you want to know what pattern of leadership to establish in a church, get them all persecuted and put in prison. All right. Verse 34, don't think I'm come to send peace on earth. I am not come to send peace, but a sword. He said, I'm not come to send peace, I'm come to send division. And so you have the chapter going on to its conclusion, when he says, he's speaking rather, I suppose one has to see in his speaking a kind of sternness. You get a kind of promise of reward. Here we have verse 39, he that findeth his life shall lose it. But he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. You've got to lose your life. And we haven't really gone into all of it, but he that receives you receives me. That's verse 40. Let's go back to verse 25. It is enough for the disciple that he be as his master. Wonderful to be like Jesus, isn't it? And the servant as his Lord. We will not lose our reward if we serve God. And also, it speaks there about the reward and the bearing of our cross and so on, and also in the context of all our part in that ministry, that we receive a profit as well, and we receive a reward. We receive a righteous man. We receive a reward. Each of us is to do that, to receive and encourage. Let me tell you one thing that churches so easily forget. Sometimes churches can easily criticize ministry. But remember that ministry is the responsibility of the man who has it. It is also the responsibility of the church. In other words, we are to treasure the various gifts and ministries in our midst. We are not to set one above another and say, well, I like him and I don't like him. Each one is to be treasured and encouraged equally. If someone does not fulfill their ministry and come into it fully, it may be their fault. It may also be the fault of the church that has rejected someone because they don't come up to our mark, or there's something about them we don't like. You could be the cause of someone's ministry failing if you wouldn't receive them. You could be the cause of someone actually going on in ministry. It's doubtless clear that Paul greatly encouraged his son Timothy in the ministry. All right. Time's gone. We have to have a break.